Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. I want to read to you two poems, and the first one is called What I Dread Has Befallen Me. As you hear these poems, I want you to think, what kind of circumstances must someone have been going through to be able to pen these words? Here's what it says. Let the day perish on which I was born, and the night which said, a boy is conceived, may that day be darkness. Let not God above care for it, nor light shine on it. Let darkness and black gloom claim it. Let a cloud settle on it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. Why did I not die at birth? Why did I not come forth from the womb and expire? Or be like a miscarriage which is discarded? Why is light given to him who suffers and life to the bitter of soul, who long for death, but there is none? And dig for it more than hidden treasures, who rejoice greatly and exult when they find the grave. My cries pour out like water, for what I fear has come upon me, and what I dread befalls me. Here's the second poem. It's called I Hated My Life. It starts off, I hated my life. The work and success were worthless. All of it is pointless. Running after something I can never catch. I hated all things that I had worked for in this world because I am required to leave them to someone who comes after me. And who knows whether that person will be wise or a fool, yet they will have control over all the wealth of my life's hard work. This is pointless. At the time these poems were written, they were written by some of the wealthiest people on the planet. In fact, if you have a little bit of Bible knowledge, you may have picked up the first one is actually simply from the book of Job. This is a man who lost everything that was important to him, all of his wealth, his home, his children. He was devastated in ways that probably very few people in this room could even begin to understand. The second was written by King Solomon. It's extracted from the book of Ecclesiastes. And King Solomon was the wealthiest man who had ever lived. And what we find in this is that he gets to the end of his life and he looks at everything he had worked for, and sadness and sorrow and grief fill his heart because of the reality of what's coming next. I mean, if you just take a cursory look at scripture, a third of the Psalms are lament, or they're songs of sadness. In fact, there's an entire book. It's just called Lamentations. Ecclesiastes, what Solomon wrote, is pretty bluntly a book written by a pretty depressed guy as he examines his failure of a life despite the success of what people looked on from the outside. I mean, there's an entire book of the Bible written, 40-some chapters, about how to grieve. That's the book of Job. And what happens behind the scenes plausibly when we are. Even the Messiah in the book of Isaiah is promised to be a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Ultimately, the Messiah would be one who is crushed. I mean, the scriptures, I just want you to hear me, they are not irrelevant, but they are a masterpiece of empathy and understanding of the human condition. They are powerful. We see that in scripture and in life, to be honest, that mourning and depression and sadness and sorrow, they do not discriminate. They hit everybody from the wealthy to the poor to those who seem to have it all together. You name it, sorrow and mourning does not discriminate. In fact, if you are going to choose to love, you are inevitably, I want you to hear me, you're inevitably choosing excruciating pain. If you are married, there's a 50-50% chance that you will watch your husband or your wife suffer and then die. If you become a parent, the stats are less, but the longer you live, the more likely it is that you will have to go through the unthinkable, which is for a mom or dad to watch their son or daughter suffer and die. If you live long enough, the vast majority of you in this room, you are going to watch your mother and your father, whom you loved, who were strong, who were always there, you were going to watch them get sick and die. And to love, to really make a decision to love somebody, is to walk into an inevitable life where there will be seasons of excruciating pain and heartache. Mourning is inescapable, and the Bible does not hide from it or run from it. And so Jesus speaks into one of the most universal experiences that we have. And here's what he says: blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And so open up your notes with me. And number one, point number one in your notes says bless, or it says empathize. Does God understand? Let me just give you some context. We're in a series in the Beatitudes, and the Beatitudes is a Latin word which means happy or blessing. These are eight blessings that Jesus is going to give to people who trust in him as a part of his kingdom. And these Beatitudes are the intro to the most important, influential sermon ever given by any preacher, the Sermon on the Mount. Awesome. And this sermon would revolutionize and change the way the Jewish people and the followers of Christ began to understand the nature of God's kingdom. And Jesus is launching his earthly ministry and just gives one of the most incredible sermons ever. So we get to delve into his introduction. Jesus had in the Sermon on the Mount, particularly in the Beatitudes, three big goals we talked about last week. The goal number one is to empathize. That if you, despite your plight or your poverty or your frustration or your mourning, your grief, your sadness, your depression, whatever it was, whatever you came to the table with, when you were with Jesus, here's what you would leave him feeling. That guy gets me. That guy understands me. Somehow, sinners, tax collectors, people who had nothing, the broke, the poor, the rich, there's something about Jesus that he understood, because Jesus had this powerful way to sit in your shoes, to listen, and to empathize. And I think we could say this: there is no sorrow you would know that he could not firsthand empathize with. The second thing he did is he wanted to bless. He understood that there are natural ways we as humans do things, but the way of true human flourishing and blessing is often the opposite. And that there are ways that we see the world, and if we do these things, they mitigate human flourishing in the image of God. And he says there's a better way to live, the way of God, the master who designed each and every human and relationships and all of these things. There's a better way to do it, and it's a counterintuitive way. And he wants to enter into this crazy that we call life and show us how to thrive and flourish as humans made in the image of God and for the sake of Jesus. He also wants to give us a blessing, a promise that yes, this is real, but one day, there's gonna be something that's even better. The third thing he has to do is he's gotta recalibrate. So let's be honest, every one of you who walk into this room, okay, there are things in your mind that are not accurate or correct. And if Jesus could get up and teach, here's what he would do. He would start to dismantle your wrong ideas, put you back together, and recalibrate you so that your mind and your heart and your actions are aligned with his heart and his mind and his actions. A master teacher is going to dismantle you, break you apart, and put you back together, and Jesus is the best. We find in every beatitude that Jesus is finding his people, these Jews, have hundreds of years of pent-up wrong ideas, and he has to dismantle them and put them back together. And so as we look at this first part, I want to define mourning with you. Mourning is the emotional experience of grief over loss. Mourning implies two things. Number one, it implies that you have personally lost something that you want back. Number two, it implies you care. You cannot truly mourn over something that you don't really want back. So to mourn, I want you to get this, that to enter into this state of mourning requires a soul, requires for you to care and to be engaged. Now, there are three general categories of mourning. So let's look at these. The first category is death. It's the person that you have lost that you want back. It's that friend, your spouse, your son, your daughter, your grandkid, the miscarriage. The list goes on and on. And when you experience death, this tends to be one of the most emotional, intense versions of mourning. The second kind of mourning comes in the category of disappointment. This would be unmet expectation, unrealized desires. You got married to this person, you thought they were gonna be amazing, and you have to mourn the loss or the unmet expectation you have. Do not nudge your husband and wife. Like in the first service, I saw three people like, bam, the other one looked at him like this, like, stop it. Don't do that, that's not helpful in this scenario. This is not what I thought it would be. The loss of your job, of your house, you had this lifestyle, this expectation of the way life was gonna be, the people who were gonna be around you, the happiness you would feel, the fruit you would bear, the success you would accomplish. And there's a general just sweeping disappointment that the majority of people have to come to grips with, that life has not met our expectations in a number of ways. And then number three is this issue of deficiency, where you really do realize, not only have I let others down, but I have let myself down, and I have let God down. When you realize that you have fallen short, not just of your own standards, and that your falling short has not just made your life harder and the people's life around you, but it has genuinely created a distance between you and God, which is what sin does, and you realize that your deficiency before God is what sent Jesus to the cross, that when Jesus hung on the cross and God the Father poured his infinite and righteous wrath and anger on the body, soul, and emotions of Jesus Christ, that it was your punishment that he was taken. It was your sin that he bore on himself. And you realize that my deficiency, my lack, my falling short of not just my standards and your standards, but God's standards has created this chasm, and there's nothing I can do to make it right unless God forgives me and makes it right himself. I mean, this becomes one of the most important parts of mourning, that if the Christian does not know how to mourn their sin, they will never come into a relationship with God. In fact, well, here's what we learn about mourning. If you want to become a Christian, if you want the kingdom of God, if you want the kingdom of heaven, you will not get it until you come to Jesus sorrowful over your sin. This is the requirement. I mean, if your kid comes up to you and then you say to them, "Say you're sorry," and they go, "Sorry." I mean, does that like make everything okay, right? No. And yet there's a whole bunch of people who believe that because I have intellectual assent to the fact that Jesus is God and the Father raised him from the dead, but I have no mourning, nor have I ever had over my sin whatsoever, they think that somehow God and them are reconciled. And one of the first things that happens when somebody truly trusts in Christ and receives salvation is that there's actual, genuine, emotional mourning and sadness over your sin, hear me, followed by an incredible wave of relief and satisfaction that the payment has been satisfied by Jesus. But this is a requirement, that if you want the kingdom of heaven there, if you want the blessing there, it begins with genuine mourning over your sin now. So as Jesus, he preaches the Sermon on the Mount, I just want you to see this. This is palpable in this audience, each one of these. So we've talked about last week how if you're going to read the Sermon on the Mount or anything happening in the Gospels, you have to eradicate this idea of the middle class, because in America, we have a middle class. They did not. They had the poor and they had the rich. This is why Jesus had to feed a whole bunch of people, because they were starving and hungry. And if he didn't feed them, they wouldn't have a meal. And so this is what we understand, is that in this audience, death was very personal and near. I don't know if you know this, but the infant mortality rates were unusually high. They did not have the modern marvels of medicine. Life expectancy was ridiculously low. Miscarriages, babies dying, 1 year old, 2 years, common for mothers to lose multiple children and have to figure out how to move on in life. So Jesus can look at this crowd and say, "Blessed are you who are mourned. I can see your story and your story. I can see disappointment in your face." I don't know about you, but I've never met a poor person who's like, "This is my dream come true. I'm impoverished and on. I have nothing. I don't even know where food's going to come from, but I could not have wished for a better future," right? That's not how it works. When you talk with a bunch of poor people, here's what you find: disappointment, unmet expectations. And all of these are very emotional and real life circumstances sitting right in front of Jesus. Not only that, you have this issue of deficiency that they all have to face. They are probably surrounded on the outer circle of this sermon, a bunch of elitist religious Pharisees and Sadducees who think they are amazing because they obey every jot and tittle of the law. Now, have you ever had that cousin or that family member who thinks they're better than you, who judges you, who looks down on you? Again, don't nudge them if they're sitting right next to you. Please don't do that. But that person who is holier than thou and self-righteous? Well, the entire Jewish religious system at this time is broken up into those who kept the law and those who were being exploited, those who were being charged exorbitant amount of money so that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the priestly system could actually get wealthier off of these things. They abused the law, and the poor got poorer, the rich got richer, and these religious people oppressed them, and they understood very clearly, "I am deficient spiritually." Jesus is talking to a group of people, by the way, who get these three D's very carefully, very clearly. So let's talk about how people mourn. Let's talk about how Americans mourn. Every culture mourns differently. Have you guys seen that as you travel the world and you see how people do things? Americans, we do a couple things. Number one, we numb pain. We numb pain. You know what I'm talking about, right? If it's not drugs, if it's not alcohol, we figure out how to numb our pain through busyness or distraction. Anything that we can do to avoid discomfort, We do. In fact, when you find someone who is mourning and weeping and wailing, don't you just feel a little bit awkward, right? Why? Because that's not what we do as a culture. As a culture, we expect to be comforted. We expect that there should be no pain. And if there is a God who loves me, to be honest, that God would take away my pain and make me happy all the time. And so what we do is we numb this, and we have so many different mechanisms of numbing. But then number two, we avoid pain at all costs. We avoid it. Anything we can do, especially emotional pain, we will do anything we can so that we don't have to face this. Go back with me into the Garden of Eden. You have this man and this woman and a beautiful relationship walking with God in the Garden of Eden. There is no sin. They are naked and they are unashamed. Then something happens and they rebel, they sin. And in a moment, here's what happens. As soon as they recognize the pain that is inside of them, number one, they run away. Number two, they cover themselves and they hide themselves. And then number three, they play hide and seek from God. God walks in as if he doesn't know what like is going on. Hey guys, where you at? Oh, we don't know, we're just hiding, right? Like God knows, he's not dumb. He understands exactly what's going on. And then the man, ultimately, moron, says, the woman you gave, she made me do that, right? And then we end up in blame. Anything we can do to divert ourselves from facing it, taking responsibility, we cover it up, we avoid it, we numb ourselves. And the same thing that happened with Adam and Eve, it's being retold over and over and over again, billions of times in each of our lives, especially in America. This is just such the American condition. But number three, here's what we do. We make pain, if we're not going to avoid it and shun it and like stuff it deep down inside, we're going to make pain our identity. I cut and I make sure people know I'm going to put my pain on the outside. It's going to be my identity. It is going to carry with me forever and always. And I'm going to make sure everybody who knows me knows that my life is one of pain because this is the most important part of my life that you could know about. I mean, we're dysfunctional, it seems like, in every way. So let's talk about how did the Jews actually deal with pain? Well, in a couple ways. Number one, I think this is actually striking and so counterintuitive for us. They had a practice going back thousands of years of wearing sackcloth and ashes. By the way, sackcloth is not comfortable. You don't want to wear sackcloth. And so here's what they would do. They would intentionally walk into mourning. They would embrace it, and they would take this uncomfortable clothing, put it on themselves. They would get ashes and dust and put it onto their heads, and then they would wail loudly. And this was not weird. This was acceptable. The Jews have this understanding of mourning historically that says mourning is something that is a human experience that is to be embraced and walked into. Yes, limits need to be set upon it, but if we avoid it, it sticks with us, stays in us, oppresses us, and comes out of us in all these dysfunctional ways. The Jews had this profound understanding that we, the people of God, are not afraid of emotions. We walk into them. Unlike the American story of most men, which is, don't cry, real men don't cry, or they don't show any feeling, they stuff it down as much as possible, right? There's something about the biblical man that is much more in tune with weeping and mourning and sadness and is unafraid that other people might think that they're weird. It's very interesting. So the Jews, actually, some of them would even hire professional mourners. So when somebody would die, they would come in and they would wail for them. I want to give you an illustration of why this might be effective because it may feel like you're manufacturing mourning. Have you ever played that game where, try this at home, not right now because that'd be weird, maybe by yourself would be even funnier. Go home and just start laughing, manufacture it. And within like a minute, you're just laughing at yourself at how absolutely hilarious you are, right? None of you have done that? Am I the only one? Okay, good. It's fine. But oftentimes, there's so much repressed emotion. We have been trained diligently from the time we were little, from every avenue, from mom and dad and TV and culture and friends and everything else, to repress every emotion inside of us. And so what happens is sometimes they do this and it just allows the emotions to slowly release. And it's actually an interesting, strategic way of taking down the barrier and allowing yourself to actually mourn and grieve in that moment. The second thing Jews would do, it's been called practicing Shiva. There's a lot of details in this, and it's actually really meaningful. Shiva is the Hebrew word for seven, and what would happen is they would set a period of days after an immediate family member had died. And in this period of 7 days, this person would either go to the deceased's home or to their own home. And throughout the entire 7 days, they're almost never alone. Every day a rabbi would come in and would pray scripture over the person. People would come in and out and in and out, tons and tons and tons of food. They would take the cushions off of their couches to make themselves more uncomfortable. They wouldn't really typically leave the house. It's a period of like 7 days of just intentional pouring out of your emotions. They walked into it. They embraced it. It wasn't weird, because here's what they knew intuitively. If I don't get this out, this thing will stick with me in an unhealthy way for a long time. And so the Jews just walked into this thing, and they were cared for one another communally. And so here's what would happen. You would pour your heart and soul into feeling the weight of your love for that person. And it was a way of honoring them and living in a way that would allow you to flourish as a human. Most importantly, how did Jesus mourn? How did he mourn? In pain, Jesus walked right into mourning without reservation, without an ounce of hesitation. I want to read you from John 11. This is the story of Lazarus. Jesus loved Lazarus. He was a friend of Lazarus. You're actually going to be coming into a story that's right in the middle of what became known as sitting Shiva. It's a familial mourning over a multiple period of days. Here's what happens in John 11:33. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also, what were they doing? Weeping. He was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. If you believe for one moment that Jesus is indifferent to sadness and your sadness, you failed to understand him, and we need to recalibrate. If you could sit with Jesus in any of your saddest moments, he probably wouldn't fix them, to be honest with you. But you would leave his presence loving him and being comforted in tangible, meaningful ways. Verse 34 says this, "And he said, 'Where have you laid him?' And they said to him, 'Lord, come and see.'" And then what happens? Jesus is standing before the dead body of his friend Lazarus, and he weeps. Here's the irony. This is the thing that has boggled my mind every time I've read this text. He knows in just a couple minutes, he is going to raise this guy from the dead. And his confident expectation of a hopeful future does not negate his need to grieve, his ability to walk into other people's sadness. Everybody who left Jesus' presence in this experience, here's what they knew. That guy gets me, and he loves me, and he brought us hope. And that both sides of the story are true. We go on, and we could read in Luke chapter 19, verse 41, Jesus is coming near to Jerusalem, and it's the triumphal entry, Palm Sunday, a whole bunch of people, big, huge crowd of people are standing there, and they're shouting an Old Testament scripture calling him the Messiah. But he looks at these people, and here's what he knows in his heart. They have completely missed the point. And he walks up to the city, and Luke 19, 41 says this, "When he drew near to this and he saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace.'" Like, in your brain, does this fit into your category of Jesus? The one who weeps, honestly, more than most pastors you'll ever meet? We could go on. Mark chapter 3. It says this in verse 4. "He said to them," now who is them? Pharisees, scribes, Sadducees, like just a little Bible 101. They don't like him. He's a threat to them, right? Here you have this unsanctioned rabbi, this like unsanctioned guy who is going around telling people a different version and application of the law than them, threatening their authority. I mean, you can see why they weren't fans, okay? So they're trying to trick him and trap him to kill him. Now, is that a really pathetic thing to do, by the way? The answer is yes. Okay, we have some moral issues we have to deal with here. So that'll be later in this sermon series. And here's what it says. Jesus asked them a question that should be super easy to answer. "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" And the answer is, obviously, it doesn't matter what day it is, you should save life and do good, right? We're on the same page. They were silent. And he looked around at them with anger. Like, this is legit. Like, he is legitimately angry because they are so backwards and manipulative, they're denying what they even know about the law so they could trap Jesus and murder him. That is real. That should anger you. That should upset you. And at the same time, he looks and says this, grieved at their hardness of heart. It's like, in our brains, I think too many people make God so simple and trite, like he can only have one emotion simultaneously. Well, if you can have like 15 simultaneously, right? How much more can God experience simultaneous emotions at the same time? And so God, in his emotional complexity, is actually just showing us, Jesus is showing us, that there are some things that are so sad that they should anger you, but somehow, even in the midst of sadness, he has not lost his compassion and his love, and he mourns with them even though they have no idea he's mourning for them. Like, Jesus' understanding of mourning is so complex and manly, and he shows us what it means to be a man who weeps and mourns in the image of God. It shatters what we think about American masculinity, doesn't it? Women intuitively probably more naturally get this, but I can just say, on behalf of most men who live in America, culture tells us otherwise. Does God the Father mourn? Have you ever wondered that? Genesis 6:6. The Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. Is God emotionless, distant, and stoic, unengaged, or unconcerned with the affairs of humanity? What's the answer? No. Does the Holy Spirit mourn? Absolutely. Isaiah 63:9 says this, in all their affliction, he, God, was afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. He lifted them up, and he carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled, and what did they do? They grieved his Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4:30, do not what? Grieve the Holy Spirit, that the God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit all have deep emotional capacity. And the reason you and I have a complex emotional makeup is because we're made in the image of God. We are made in the image and likeness of God. And as we experience emotions, these are but shadows of the emotional complexity of God, except his emotions are perfectly holy, perfectly righteous, and flawless, and much more beautiful. But we are made in the image of God, and Jesus gives his disciples not just permission to mourn, but a commission to mourn. And not just ourselves, but to be a follower of Jesus is to mourn with those who mourn and to weep with those who weep. If you want to follow Jesus and you are petrified to walk into someone else's tragedy, you need to figure it out, because this is one of the primary things it means to follow Jesus Christ. When my brother, when my sister, when my church is hurting and grieving, we run into it and not away from it, because that's what an image bearer does, because that's what God does with us. Number two in your notes, bless. Where is God? Is God upset with me? If God loved me, wouldn't he fix this? Like, most Christians intuitively believe in cosmic karma. I don't know if you know this. Like, if God loved me, then he would do this. He must not like me. I must be suffering and mourning because of something I did. It's a weird thing that we have. I want to look at one Old Testament text that is going to help us understand the blessing of God in mourning. Psalm 34:18 will be on the screen. The Lord is near to who? The brokenhearted. And he saves the crushed in spirit. Where is God in my pain? Where is God in my mourning? Well, the Bible says that if you're a follower of Jesus, he is right here, he is right now, he is with you. Now, here's where most people get frustrated. I want to just call this on the table. You want to experience this tangibly. And let me translate how almost every Christian I know translates their expectation of the comfort of God. That for God to comfort me equals he will take away my sadness. And I want to tell you, that is not what God promises to do in this moment. Jesus did not take away their poverty, and he did not take away their mourning. He sat with them. That's different. That somehow you can be in the middle of mourning, and this can be true of you. You are blessed. You are favored of God. And the blessing of God does not correspond to the weight of your sadness. That you are objectively favored by God despite your poverty and despite your mourning. That the blessing of God is not connected to your prosperity. It is connected to the favor of God despite your prosperity. So I think for most people, we need to do a little recalibrating, but let me just help you understand some tangible ways that if you're in a place of mourning, this is what it means that God is with you. Number one, you have the Holy Spirit. Again, you expect the Holy Spirit to fix it, but does he fix it? No. Almost never. In fact, it's almost like the Holy Spirit doesn't fix it because he knows we need to face it, and that when we face it, that's where we begin to flourish. That there's something about going through the pain that is much more life-giving for us and everyone in our life than if we just avoid it and get it fixed. I'll give you an example. It's small, but you have a son, you have a daughter, and you look at them and you say, clean your room. And of course, they don't do it, so you go do it for them. Does that do them any benefit whatsoever? No, it makes their life easy, but it doesn't make them better people, right? You're just raising entitled brats at that point, no offense, but that's what we do, okay? And so you understand that even in their frustration, there's benefit, there is goodness to them actually doing it. The process builds character and shows them how to do these things. And so we don't come in. Sometimes we might help them, we might walk up and give them strategy, but sometimes the presence of God does not mean fixing it, it just means he is truly with you in that moment. This is where we stop, for the most part, as Americans. Because he hasn't fixed it, we're done engaging God in our mourning, grieving process. So the second thing we have to do, very simply, is we open up the Word of God, and he ministers his presence to us through the promises of God. We look at people who have had it far worse than whatever we have had, and they have continued to worship God, and they have gotten past it, they have lived through it, and they have brought God much, much glory. We open up the promises of God and we take them and we reject the lies that our culture and our mind so easily want to say, well, if you loved me, you would fix this, you would take this away. We run into the morning head on, just like Jesus would have done. And we believe and fight for the promises of God. We have to, but it doesn't just stop there. How do I tangibly experience this? Through the church. The local church is the body of Christ, the hands and feet. This is where meals come in and prayer comes in and love comes in and presence comes in. And this is where so much tangible benefit happens. Here's what we know. The vast majority of you are petrified to walk into people's mourning, right? Because people are unstable in mourning, aren't they? And they're kind of scary. And you're like, I don't want to say the wrong thing. Most of us avoid engaging other people's mourning because we're petrified of doing something that's going to upset them. At the end of this sermon, I want to give you some like 101 pastor advice, but I just want to say personally, I could not imagine going through sadness or life transition without the Village Church in my life. I could not imagine it. I could not imagine without having my family and my church family together pouring into me, loving me, helping me. Like, I don't even get it. This is why we, by the way, we're like community groups, because they're supposed to function as the front lines of care in your life. They're supposed to function as something that when all of life goes bad and you need someone to visit you in the hospital and to sit with you while you mourn and to remind you of God's truth, the front lines of your community group come in and they build you up and they encourage you and they minister to you and they don't let you run like Adam and Eve or like the typical American. They encourage you to face it and they give you God's word and they love you in the name of Jesus. And God, through the church, is actually ministering to you in that moment. There's a final thing, common grace. Science, psychology, medicine. Let me just say this really clearly. I had appendicitis a couple years ago, worst pain ever, worse than childbirth, convinced. I've never had a baby, but I am so grateful for a couple things. Number one, I'm grateful for morphine, okay? That took my pain, which was excruciating, to a very tolerable 1 or 2 on the 10 scale, right? Really appreciate morphine used in, you know, non-drug addicted circumstances. I also very much appreciate whatever drug makes you unconscious so they can cut you open and take stuff out of you, but you don't feel a thing. Like, I am really grateful. And God has been so gracious that he has given us things through science and psychology and medicine, all these avenues that we can uncover and figure out ways to mitigate human pain. It's amazing. It's amazing when used in the right way. God has been so gracious to us to relieve our suffering in so many ways, to help us to mourn, to go right into this. It is unbelievable God's presence is with us, but most of us stop as soon as he doesn't make it easy. He's not going to make it easy. It's just not. He's going to ask you to walk into it, to be brave and to be courageous and to walk right into the pain and to own it and to cry and to look like a fool. It is interesting when people wail and cry. Don't you do feel uncomfortable? I do. And yet for some of us, he might be asking us to break that culture of emotional isolationism and just start weeping. I love the way that Luke says it. He says, blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Doesn't that make you like excited to hear that? What will God do with my pain? God will take away the crushing pain. It says this in Psalm 34. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and he saves the crushed, the pulverized in spirit. That's what that word means. It means to take something and to pulverize it to smithereens. Those of you who life has crushed you and pulverized you, here's the promise. One day, this is going to be better. Wait. Wait. One day, this is going to be better. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. I like Luke's version better than Matthew's, I'm going to be honest. You go to Revelation 21, just look at verse 4. It says, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. The blessing is the full presence of God now and the future promise that all sin and pain and sorrow and mourning will be eradicated. But we live right here, right now. It's not eradicated. And somehow the irony of following Jesus is that we hold this tension. I mourn with those who mourn, and I celebrate with those who celebrate. I rejoice with those who rejoice. Somehow we live in this complex world of true deep sadness over our own sin, gratitude for what Jesus has done for us, the ability to walk into your plight and to empathize and to bless you with the word of God, and at the same time to have a default of joy in our life. Christianity is not as cut and dry as always mourn, always rejoice. Jesus was complex emotionally. We need to figure out how to do that as well. Let's recalibrate. Where is the kingdom number three? Okay, so you're Jesus, and you're talking to all these people who have been trained by the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the priests, and let me just tell you how they think the world is going to end, okay? Very simple. The Messiah is going to come back. He's going to be a military warrior. He's going to rally up the zealots and the troops. They're going to take over Rome, and then they're going to usher in global worldwide peace that's going to last forever. That's how they think it's going to happen. And the reason they think this is going to happen is because the Bible teaches that there will be a Messiah who will be a warrior, and he will take down the world empires, and he will usher in global peace. The problem is, in the book of Isaiah, there's this little inconvenient like idea about the Messiah. And this is that he is going to be a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and that he will be crushed by God and killed. Does that fit into the Messiah like scenario that most Jews had? They didn't understand that the kingdom of God was not going to come all at once. So Jesus has to dismantle and recalibrate. And for them, the kingdom of God, they had to understand this. The kingdom of God is going to come like a mustard seed with the advent of Jesus Christ. And it's going to grow bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. And it's going to move from one heart and one soul at a time. And it's going to expand globally. Oh, by the way, Christianity is all over the world. It's like it just happened. And what's going to happen with this kingdom is that in this time of growing, the promises of joy and celebration are going to be future. Right now, here's this part of the kingdom. The people of God are going to suffer and be persecuted and be filled with mourning and sadness, and it's going to be hard. They're also going to have joy, don't get me wrong, right? But there's going to be a unique way before this second coming of Jesus Christ that mourning will be a very real part of the human experience. But here's the deal. They will live as if they're blessed even in light of the mourning. They will understand and believe and live under the favor of God because they will know that God's favor on them is not connected to their personal prosperity. It is deeper and more beautiful and more profound than that. And so here's what he had to show them, is that the suffering servant of God, your Messiah, must first come to die and to resolve your sin issue with God. Then he will come back to judge the living and the dead as a fierce warrior who will subject every enemy under his feet and usher in a global, worldwide, everlasting reign of peace on a new earth. Yes, that will happen. And so the Pharisees had to have everything dismantled. And Jesus was not what they expected. So they tried to kill him, not realizing they were solving the very problem that Jesus came to address. I think if Jesus were to walk into modern churches, he would recalibrate like this. He'd go to health and wealth preachers. By the way, you should know by now, I cannot stand health and wealth, prosperity, blah. Just puked in my mouth again as I said it. So I think he would go to them and say, you are miserable, exploiting the poor, manipulative. You're taking, hear me, you're taking the promises of the future kingdom and you're telling people that they apply now. So if you experience mourning or poverty or pain or sadness now, you just don't have enough faith. You don't have enough faith. And they're misapplying future promises to right here and right now, and they don't understand the world we live in or what God is up to. And in the meanwhile, they are making poor people poorer. They're getting filthy rich. It is ugly and disgusting. I think he would come to our culture, and this would be a beatitude he would give to them. Woe to you who take poor people's money and tell them that because they don't have enough faith, theirs is not the kingdom of heaven. I think he would go to most American churches, just normal evangelical churches. I think he'd sit down with us and say, y'all are petrified of each other. You are afraid to show emotion and to cry. And in the process, you have genuinely hurting people who are experiencing more pain than you could possibly know what to do with. And because you're so afraid of saying the wrong thing, they grieve and they mourn alone. And that there are so many beautiful moments that you could be the body of Christ, but you won't because you're afraid. You're afraid of what people will think. You're afraid of saying the wrong thing. It's actually just about you. And Jesus, I think, would walk into the American church and release people to mourn with those who mourn. And he would also release people to rejoice with those who rejoice. But that's easier. That's easier if we're not jealous. But for us to walk into someone's life who is weeping and to knock on their door, to come into their home, to bring them food, to love them, and sometimes, yes, we're going to say dumb things. And that's okay. Because when it's all said and done, they're going to remember that you were there. And you get to minister to them and bring Jesus to them. So what? I want to answer two questions to close. How do I mourn with those who mourn? Number one, some pastoral tips. Put these in your pocket. Pure gold, by the way. I wish somebody would have told me these a long time ago. Use words sparingly. If you don't know what to say, you don't have to say anything. Dudes, you can't fix this. And if the Holy Spirit does not want to fix it in this moment, you don't need to fix it either. Sometimes you can just walk into something and you can just keep your mouth shut. Then you can walk in number two and use your presence intentionally. We're afraid to touch somebody who's grieving. They're not gonna kill you. Like, you're not gonna get sick if you touch them. Like, put your arm around them, pray over them. It's fine. It's okay. Recognize your limits and your purpose. You are not God. You cannot fix this. You cannot make what has been so wrong okay in that moment. But that's not your job. Because part of our job is to help people continue in the process and to minister the word of God and the heart of God and the presence of God to them real time. And then number four, I would say, overcome your insecurity. Their mourning and grieving is not about you. You walk in to serve and to love. And at the right time, there may be a scripture you read to them. Maybe you don't say a stinking word. But I'm telling you, I don't need in my mourning and grieving, I don't need someone to have a word or a phrase that's gonna fix everything. Here's one of the things that the majority of you have that I don't. There are some people who expect pastors to be able to fix anything, right? What's the word? What's the Bible verse that's gonna make it all right? Nothing. The moment you ask, I have nothing for you, right? But you don't have that expectation. Nobody is expecting you to fix it. No one. You can literally walk in, serve. Here's some things that you may be tempted to say. How are you feeling? And many of you have had this experience. They'll respond in anger and say, how do you think I'm feeling? That's a dumb question. And it is a dumb question, but we don't know what to say. We're just, words are coming out of my mouth, right? I'm nervous, right? Many of us have PTSD because we've walked into people's mourning and we've said the wrong thing and they've gotten upset with us in that moment, so we're afraid. And I would just say, you know what? Let them get upset. There's some things maybe you shouldn't say, but you may say them, and that's all right. It's not the end of the world. Here's some things. Can I pray for you? Can I pray for you right now? Is there anything we can do to make your life easier to help you in the next couple weeks, the next 24 hours? Is there anything that I can do? Can we get some people to help you with something? Hey, we'd love to give you meals. Is there anything we can do for you on that? Hey, do you need anything? Is there any errands I can run for you? Just help them. And I could say no. Okay, then no. When they need you, they'll let you know. But we're so afraid of stepping on toes and hurting people's feelings that we end up doing a lot of, I think, harm just by not entering into the circumstance. Don't be afraid. How do I worship in mourning? This is my second question. First thing I would tell you is you need to stop. When the trauma, when the tragedy, when the sadness happens, you need to stop. Because everything in you will say, go, 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 numb, numb, avoid, run, hide. That's the American condition. And there gets to a point where you just have to make a decision and say, I am going to be courageous and I'm gonna walk into the pain. I don't know what's on the other end of this. It's excruciating. Number two, you have to invite Jesus into this mourning. You can keep him out and avoid the way of Jesus, which is to run and hide and cover and act like nothing's wrong. But to go before him and say, I need your Holy Spirit to comfort me. Show me how to mourn. Show me what to do. Teach me, lead me in this process. You have to intentionally invite the promises of God into your grief, because your brain has so many lies in the middle of pain, and we need to have the word of God very clearly on the tips of our tongue. We need to very clearly be able to articulate truth and the promises of God, and we need to make decisions to grab onto them and hold onto them at all costs. We need to invite people into our mourning, and this is really important because in this culture, we don't. We're told, I got it, it's gonna be fine, I don't need your help. And you actually need to call people and say, I need someone, I need help, I need this, will you do something for me? You have to actually do it, because we do live in a culture that is petrified to enter into each other's mourning. I think the last two are some of the most freeing. In the middle of your mourning, declare the faithfulness of God. There will never be a more powerful declaration coming from your lips about the faithfulness of God than when you are in deep pain and mourning. I imagine you get up at a funeral service, you've lost somebody you love, and you, with clarity, declare that despite your mourning, God is good and faithful, and you will worship him. Profound. And that will reverberate in the ears and the hearts and the minds of other people listening for generations. We'll never forget it. And finally, redeem your pain. God does not want to waste your life or your pain. And every ounce of comfort you receive in any affliction, I want you to hear me, God allows you to go through it, and he will ask you to give that comfort to somebody else. I want to close with a story. The story of a girl named Shannon in August of 1984. It's a true story. Shannon was 16 years old, driving to school. And Shannon looked down. She's about a mile and a half from her home. She looked down, and she grabbed her lipstick. And as she looked up, she hit something. It was pretty significant. So she got out of her car, and here's what she said. I stopped my car as fast as I could. I ran back to see what I'd hit and was absolutely in shock to be standing over the body of a curly-headed woman lying face down in the grass with a mangled bicycle next to her. She went to the closest house she could. She called 911. It was too late. The woman she had hit was already dead. The woman who died, her name is Marjorie Jarster. Her husband, his name is Gary. He got a phone call. He was away on a business trip at work. And the first thing that Gary decided that he would do is that there would be no lawsuits against this 16-year-old girl. The second thing he decided he would do is he wanted to meet with her the day before his wife's funeral. So the night before the funeral, here's what she said. I took one step, 16-year-old girl, inside the entry door, and I saw Gary down the hallway. And he came running toward me. Not with animosity in his eyes at all, but with his arms wide open. And he went on to share the love of Jesus with this girl, and I want to read to you what he said. He said to her, I do not want you to let this ruin your life. God wants to use you through this. And as a matter of fact, this is epic, I'm passing Marjorie's legacy of being a godly woman onto you. This girl wasn't even a Christian. And I want you to learn to love Jesus without limits the way that Marjorie did. The 16-year-old girl would grow up to write 19 books and speak to women all over the world about the love of Jesus Christ. Her most popular book is Every Woman's Battle, Shannon Etheridge. But she's not the hero of the story. I want you to catch this. This is a guy that you've never heard his name. You don't know who he is. And in the middle of the most significant moment of mourning and pain and grief in his life, he decided to declare the faithfulness of God and to redeem the moment and to make sure that this girl knew about Jesus Christ. Because he redeemed his pain. This nobody guy who's just lost the most important relationship in his life. Because he redeems this pain. How many people now know Jesus because of that 16-year-old girl? Because he didn't waste his pain. Amen, Village Church? Amen. Father, as we come to this communion table, we vividly see pain unwasted. As we reflect and remember Jesus Christ and his mourning and his suffering, his life and his death, the wrath of God, your righteous anger poured out on him. Jesus, no victim, willingly chose this route out of love for us. As we come to this table, we are reminded that it is our sin that made this necessary. And God, many of us in this room, we have mourned over our sin. And your love and peace and forgiveness have washed over our souls. And we can look back with such awe and gratitude. God, I thank you that Jesus showed us in his life how to feel and how to mourn and how to weep and how to celebrate, yet without sin. I thank you that on the cross, he mourned more than any human could possibly understand. And he cried, and it was real. I thank you, God, that you raised him from the dead, validating that this truly is the Son of God with power, and that his sacrifice on our behalf was accepted. God, I thank you that because of what we remember in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, we are now commissioned to be the hands and feet of Christ and to bring the good news of the kingdom of heaven to those who don't know it, to mourn with those who mourn and to weep with those who weep and to rejoice with those who rejoice with longing and anticipation for the kingdom that will one day be where there will be no tears and no sorrow, where Jesus reigns forever. But in the meantime, we wait and we remember. Thank you for the death and resurrection of Jesus. Jesus, thank you for willingly going to the cross and saving us. Lord, we love you. We are grateful. You are amazing. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.